This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would open my mouth with truth and close my mouth of error. Give wisdom to your people to receive the words of truth. Father, I pray that you would please glorify your name and equip your people. Father, if you don't do the work when sinners get up and preach your word, when you don't do the work when men share your word, and when you don't do the action when the gospel goes out, Lord, then there is no hope for us because we're just mere men. So, Father, do that supernatural work that your word is so good at doing and convict us and transform us and change us to be more like our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. That will be our passage today, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And as you turn there, let me tell you a couple of experiences I've had in my youth. I'm going to give some illustrations first. When I was a young man living with my parents, we had a hurricane form really quickly in the Gulf of Mexico, just offshore, spun up real fast and caught everyone by surprise. Well, it was a direct hit. The eye passed over our house. But I remember my dad enlisting my help to board up the windows on our two-story house. And we would put up a tall extension ladder on either side of the window and then take a huge sheet of full-size plywood, and I'd get on one end and he'd get on the other, and we'd shimmy that wood up and nail it in place. Very sketchy, very not professional. But the storm's first breezes had already come, so it made it a little bit tricky. In fact, I was halfway up the ladder with a half sheet of plywood that I was going to put over a smaller window all by myself, and I was going to take care of that myself. Well, a gust of wind came along and caught that plywood and twisted me and threw me right off the ladder and down onto the ground. And thankfully, I wasn't up higher, or I wasn't over concrete or over the gas meter or something that would break bones or anything, but I fell down. I was carried about by the wind as if I was just a toy, and it was frightful. And then there was the time I was fishing at the beach. I like to surf fish in the surf. I was wade fishing. I was alone. First, let me say, never go to the surf alone. Foolish thing number one. Don't go into the water by yourself. But I did. I happened to be down there with my parents, and away I went to go fishing. I tried to get out to the third sandbar because that's where the fish were. The third sandbar is way out there. Well, the surf was violent that day. It was very powerful. The waves were powerful, and as I began to cross the deep gut to the third sandbar, which is that deep part, it was over my head, and I was swimming with all my fishing gear, bait bucket tugging at me, tennis shoes on, fully clothed. Now, I'm a good swimmer. I did the mile swim in Boy Scouts twice and thought I was pretty tough, but I was getting beat up out there. And halfway across that gut, I began to panic. And so I turned back. Well, swimming with those tennis shoes against the waves going out there was tough enough, but getting back was even tougher because of the undertow. The violence of the waves were beating on my chest and head, knocking me around, and a big wave came and crushed me against the bottom, and I lost my breath, and I panicked. I thought I was going to die. By God's grace, I did make it back to the second sandbar, missing my hat, my bait bucket, snapped my rod. It wasn't a good day for me. I was carried about by forces in both of these illustrations, carried about by them as if I was nothing, even though I thought I was tough. The point of these two stories, I hope you can see where we're going, is that in both instances, I was not equipped, nor was I strong enough to resist the wind and the waves. And my life was in danger because of it, because I was ill-equipped and unprepared. This is Paul's analogy he's going to use in our passage today, the wind and waves, that we as Christians, both individually but also collectively as a church, have to be well equipped. We must be mature in order to function properly and in order to avoid danger as a congregation. So let's read our passage now. And you'll see that illustration. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. I'm starting in the middle of a paragraph, if you didn't notice. I'm starting with verse 11, because that's really where the thought begins. So we'll begin there today. And he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, till we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way, into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, I want to segment this passage into three sections. There'll be three sections of our sermon today. Number one, the work of the ministry that Paul is speaking of, and that has five subsections. Number two, the results of the work. The results of the work. And three, we'll apply it with practicing ministry in real life. We'll have some brief application points at the end. So the work of the ministry, what is Paul talking about? From our passage today, we learn that the generous gifts of God that we have been speaking of over the past several weeks, that he's given to the church, namely the apostles and the prophets and evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, and all the spiritual gifts that we've all been given, these gifts have been given to us to accomplish ministry work. Now, ministry is not just the guy who actually, you know, stands and talks at church or leads music or plays a piano. Ministry, by definition, means subordinate work and service. In other words, we all who are doing the work of Christ are ministering. We all do the work of our head, and our head is Jesus Christ. Thus, all who serve the Lord in any capacity are His agents in the church. They're His ministers. That's why government uses that term sometimes, ministry of defense, ministry of that, because they're serving under a subordinate head. So in all senses, in many senses, all of us are ministers to someone, be they our family, our children, our employers, our employees, our neighbors, our little brothers, our little sisters. We minister to them. We serve them. So by speaking today of ministry, when I say ministry to the church, I'm talking about subordinate workers. That's all of us who take our commands from Christ and then go and serve the body with our gifts. Ministers do work. We're all called to minister to one another. All Christian work and ministry is also rooted in the Word of God. Paul tells us that these gifts of ministry have a purpose. And that purpose is listed in our chapter. I've got five of them. Look at verse 12 through 13, and we'll see the first one there. Ministry is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. There's ministry again. For building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In those two verses, we find our five results of ministry work. So, first, it's clear that the Word of God speaks of the gifts that God gives to the church. And these gifts are to equip the saints. That's the purpose of the gifts. So all the people in the congregation are to be equipped. Not just a few. Not just the dads so they can go equip their families. Not just people with public ministries or organized ministries. All the saints in the congregation are to be equipped. So when you come to church and when the corporate gathering is together, like now, we are being equipped, or at least we should be. We're being fitted out for duty. We're being trained and outfitted with the tools of our task. Okay, we're being kitted out, so to speak. So that's what the church is all about. It's for equipping the saints. In that sense, we must not view the church then, like so many people like to view, as a hospital for the weak or an infirmary for sinners. We're not a place where the weak and wounded merely come to recover from their sin illness. While we have that place in the church. That's not its primary goal. Instead, the church is the armory of God. It is the training ground for the army of Christ. We go out and win the world with the weapons of the gospel. If you view the church as a hospital for the sick, then you'll always come to church looking for how the church can help you and what the church can do for you. And like I said, there's a real aspect of church where it helps us to recover from our sin. And when we need it, we avail ourselves of that. But if you're always looking for a remedial function, then you won't be doing your part in ministry. You won't be functioning as the vital and healthy part that you play in the body. You won't be using your unique gifts to minister to others. You'll always be seeking for someone else to minister to you. And so that's why Paul tells us later in the same passage, when all the parts are functioning properly, not sickly, properly, not handicapped, properly, not always having to cope with some sin issue. Yes, we have sin, but if you're always looking to cope with sin and not be victorious in your walk with Christ, that's when you're ill and sick. But Paul says when the body's functioning properly, that's when we build up one another in love. And friends, you are a needed part of this congregation. You must see the congregation as an equipping place and a place where you can help the equipping go on with your gifts and your talents. And so all the saints have a role in this equipping, and that's why God has been generous to give us gifts. For the believer, the ministry of the corporate body with as many gifted people with all the various parts functions to build up the church to attain Christian goals. Ministries and the gifts in the body are for gearing us up, so to speak, for the work of the church. Second, the work of the ministry in the church unifies us and builds us up as a whole. Notice in verse 12 it says, one of the reasons is for building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith. So the equipping work of the gifts of ministry within the church context builds us and is supposed to unify us. These gifts that God has given us have the goal of putting people together and holding us together as one. That's been the whole theme through Ephesians 3 and 4. If you've noticed, unity is a big deal. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, about unity being grounded in the Word of God. Unity is a big theme. So we're to be glued together into that unity of purpose, into that unity of faith, into that unity of love for one another that we learned about in verse 4, where Paul said that there is one body, that there is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all. That's a message of unity. And so we are to use our various gifts in ministry toward one another to help build that unity. And this is a big deal. This isn't something lightweight. It's a big deal. This means that every single one of us in this congregation plays an important role in the strengthening of our church. Every one of us. You may not think you have a big or very important role here in this congregation, but you do. You most certainly do. In creative theory, graphic design, which I was trained in, in aesthetics, in God-honoring fashion design, in anything creative, there's a principle that we've borrowed from the German philosophers who borrowed it from this biblical principle, used to describe a good composition. And that word is the German term Gestalt. Gestalt means that the organized whole thing is perceived as more than the sum of its parts. Okay, so the organized church is more than just the collection of its parts. In other words, in aesthetics, 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 should equal 10, not 4, as it does in mathematics and engineering. You don't build bridges according to Gestalt, but it is a principle of composition. In other words, a painting, for example, is not merely a collection of 30,000 brush strokes on a canvas. It's greater than just a bunch of marks on a canvas, because the relationships between the many brush strokes and their placement and their color choice and their angle, their shape, their thickness, and so on, all of these things work together and they become a story. And they carry ideas and concepts. Otherwise, they're just brushstrokes of meaningless. But together and arranged properly with wisdom and with care, they speak. So the organized whole, then, in a painting is far greater than just the sum of its parts. So you understand what I'm saying? Painting's just a chemical composition of oil and pigment brushed onto a canvas. But when you do it right, it's so much more than that. It carries and communicates meaning. This is what we mean when we talk about the church being built up into a unified single entity, something greater than just the collection of its parts. This is the goal of the gifts of church life. This is the goal of the gifts that God has given each of you. The church is not just a collection of individuals. The church is much larger than just that collection. Remember, Jesus Christ is marrying a bride, not a whole bunch of individuals. He's marrying a bride. Our gifts and ministries inside the body of Christ then are to build us together up into that greater thing. So because of that, it's imperative that we don't neglect participating in the life of the church. For example, let's consider, I often use the example of the Lone Ranger Christian. By that I mean somebody who doesn't believe they need to be in a church. Lone Ranger Christians who are content to do what they might call home church. Now, I don't mean church where you meet in a home. I mean, we've all met in homes and had church. And sometimes it's necessary when there's not a church to go to. I'm talking about the person who thinks that's the best way. Okay? So the single family that makes a practice of being alone and separated from the greater body is the Lone Ranger Christian. Okay? That's what I mean by that. So what's happening is this family then is neglecting the body of Christ. The Lone Ranger Christian is harming itself by not being shaped, honed, and strengthened by the gifts that God has given to the rest of us. Okay? Lone Ranger Christians are practicing an unbiblical and an unhealthy kind of self-serving religion. They're not ministering toward the unity and the strength of the body. Indeed, the early church father Cyprian of Carthage, he said, "You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother." Now that sounds very, very, maybe Roman to our Reformed Baptist ears, but even John Calvin agreed with this saying. And he said, let us learn from even the simple title mother when referring to the church, how useful, indeed, how necessary it is that we should know her. Calvin rightly identifies that the church is necessary for spiritual unity and spiritual growth. It's absolutely necessary and vital that you participate in the life of the church. All right, number three, the work of the ministry in the body increases our knowledge of Jesus. It increases our knowledge of Jesus. Verse 13 says, again, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So Paul uses the term until we attain unity, until we attain knowledge of the Son of God. Some might ask, well, don't we already have knowledge of the Son of God before we become a Christian? Isn't that a requirement? Don't you have to have knowledge of Jesus in order to be a Christian? Well, yes, you do, indeed. But it is never safe, is it, to stop learning about Christ? Never safe. Remember, we are to be growing in knowledge, gaining in knowledge, pursuing it forever. He is an infinite God that we serve, after all. If you've been learning Christ, so to speak, for your entire life, there's an infinitely greater mass of knowledge about Jesus that you can still pursue. Gladly, this is why heaven will never grow old. Some people say, well, I'm going to get bored in heaven just worshiping the Lord. You don't understand our Lord then. Because if we have spent an eternity of eternities reveling in the glories and beauties of Jesus each day, if you could say there are days in heaven, if you've spent an eternity of eternities pursuing the knowledge of Christ, then we can rejoice that at the end of that eternity of eternities, you have infinitely more eternities of such a joyous thing as pursuing this infinite God. of learning the glories of Him, experiencing the beauty of Him. There's more every day. This is the recurring theme in Ephesians: growth, fullness, fullness of Christ. Sometimes it's hard to understand what Paul means when he says growing up into the fullness of. All right, sorry about that. Kind of ruined the flow a bit. I apologize. I should have checked those batteries sooner. All right. Where was I? All right, so the ongoing process of building up the body of Christ is an ongoing thing. It's a process that happens through time. It is associated with the idea of sanctification. The sense that our growth in Christ is largely dependent upon our knowledge of Christ makes perfect sense, right? I mean, you don't grow in something if you don't understand it. When we get together corporately, we should be propelling one another upward in the knowledge of Christ. We should be challenging one another about Jesus Christ. Obviously, the shepherds and teachers do that each Sunday in a formal way through preaching, but we should all be building up one another in the knowledge of Christ by our talk, by our conversations, our fellowship, our service to one another, by exercising our gifts to one another. For example, there are certain men and women in our congregation that do that well. In fact, I use those brethren as examples to my family when we talk about certain topics or spiritual gifts. Be that encouragement, be that service, be that leadership, or whatever their specialty may be, they increase in us the knowledge of Christ because they model for us Christ-likeness when they utilize their gifts in the congregation. They build up the body into something more than a collection of its parts. So when I think of encouragers, certain faces come to mind from our congregation that are encouragers and have that spiritual gift and use it. When I think of leadership, certain faces come to mind in our congregation. Service, certain people are attached to that in my mind because they use that gift faithfully to preach Christ to us and increase the knowledge of our Lord. This is how it should be. This is why it's vital that we all exercise our spiritual gifts in the church. Now you may be saying, well, not me, I don't have anything to offer. You might be thinking, I'm just barely getting by myself. I'm just coping every day, barely making it. I don't really have anything to offer because I don't have my own act together. My friend, if that's you, repent of that. Turn away from that. That is a lie, and you've believed a lie. God has told you that you are to be part of His body. He's told you that you have gifts. And all body parts have a vital, necessary function in the church. All right, fourth, the work of the ministry of the body leads us to maturity and manhood. Verse 13 uses the manhood analogy, from childhood to manhood. Paul speaks of growth frequently in his texts, and we'll see again that analogy soon when he speaks about children. The reality is that we should start in time and grow. We should start in time and move forward to maturity with a goal in view. You've heard the term baby Christians. Well, that means something. That means that you're youthful in your faith, but you have the expectation of growing stronger so that you're no longer a baby Christian. You're a Christian or a mature Christian or a mighty Christian. I mean, babies are weak and frail. You can't even, some babies, you know, when they're first born, they can't even lift their heads up. They just kind of flop around because they're weak. But they grow, they mature. Next thing you know, they're rolling over. And then the next thing you know, when you wake up in the morning and wonder why the baby's not screaming, and you hear, and you know the baby discovered how to get out of the crib. They grow. And ultimately, they reach maturity. Boys become men, and men are strong and able to do what infants can't do. Maturity, then, is the goal of the Christian life. Mature Christians are the ones who fight the wars of our Lord. Not little children. Why you can't join the military when you're 10 years old. You're a child. Men go to war, not children. Men debate the serious issues of life, not little children. Thus, the ministry of the church with its many gifts is the food that grows us from babies into mature adulthood. It is the means by which the army of God is prepared to go out and engage the enemies. And this is, by the way, why I believe personally, it's my personal conviction, it may not be yours, why the salt and light argument for sending Christian children to the state schools is not very convincing to me. We should be equipping and growing our children for maturity and then sending them out to fight the Lord's battles. Not sending them in as Christians against a well-developed and formidable enemy in the name of evangelism. We're to send our children out as arrows once the arrows have been prepared. And once they're prepared, they should fly straight. Anyway, that's a little aside that's for free. If you disagree with me, I'd love to talk about it because it's a topic of our day that you're going to run into among our brothers and sisters who disagree with us on that. Well, this analogy of spiritual childhood is frequently used in the Word of God so that we can't deny that God wants us to grow from childhood to maturity. For example, Peter even speaks of it in 1 Peter 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it. And in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there's clear precedent in the Scripture that we are to be growing and maturing. We shouldn't stalemate or fizzle out. As a church, then, we should try to be growing stronger. We should be unified, of one mind, of one heart, of one mission. As individual members in the church, we must also use our gifts and benefit from our brothers and sisters' gifts so that we grow and mature, change, increase in our knowledge of God. If we stall out, if we stop growing, if we don't grow, are we not disobeying the Word? Are we not neglecting to avail ourselves of the things that God has given us so that we will grow? You know what it reminds me of? If you refuse the means of spiritual nourishment, we're acting like children who refuse to eat their vegetables or refuse to eat what you put before them. You know it. You leave the child at the table and you say, well, finish your beans and then you can get up. The child needs the beans. She needs her vegetables. She needs the green food. And it's kind of funny because we've all been there and we've all seen it happen. But the child needs to eat good food. The child needs to learn to develop a taste for healthy food instead of just eating junk all the time. You want the child to grow from a weak toddler into a strong young lady, a strong young man, headed toward maturity. And developing a taste for good stuff is how you do that. So Christians who refuse and won't grow spiritually, they won't grow stronger because they don't want to develop a taste for the disciplines and for the habits of church life and of spiritual study, are like babies who won't eat their food, who won't grow up. That's an analogy from the Scripture. So if you struggle, my friends, with spiritual maturity, if you struggle, now is the time to begin training yourself, strengthening, to begin growing in maturity, developing those disciplines. Now is the time to put yourself to work, to train, to listen better when the sermon gets long. Or to discipline yourself to read the Scriptures more faithfully at home. And if you don't understand, train yourself to seek out the answers. Now is the time to make time to pray more frequently if you don't pray like you ought. Now is the time to avail yourself of the community around you to get help in the areas where you need help. To let the gifts that God has given to His church work on you and mature you. Put your gifts out there as well. The mark of maturity. No matter how imperfect you think you are, put your gifts out there. The things you do well. Serve the church. All right, number five. The work of the ministry in the body brings us toward fullness in Christ. Again, we've already touched on this a bit today and in previous sermons, so this will be short, but this is the good part. When all the cylinders of the church are firing properly, so to speak, and everyone is doing that which they're supposed to be doing according to the gifts they've been given, we experience Jesus more fully. We do. Christ is manifest in our congregation more richly. That's how it works. After all, this is the goal, to be fully immersed in Jesus Christ and to grow more full each day with more and more knowledge of Him. This is the balloon analogy I used a few weeks ago, that when you blow up a balloon, it's full of air, but you can always blow it more. You can always fill it more. It's never full. Of course, it breaks down when the balloon pops, but, you know, you get it. So, brothers and sisters, these are five ways in which ministry works among us, and it should drive home the command that we find in Hebrews not to neglect the meeting of the saints. We should be gathering together with the church and not treating the gathering of the saints lightly, so that we can be an active and ministering part of the body. This is vital ministry because the results are good. What are the results? What are the results of the work of our ministry to one another in the church? Look with me now at verse 14. Here we find the results of the work of ministry in the corporate body. It says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So the whole of verses 11 through 13 have a result. God gave ministers and gifts to the church so that, Paul says, so that something might come to pass. And then Paul enters into that analogy once again where he uses the picture of children in contrast with the mature man. Remember my story about being blown off the ladder and being smacked around by the waves and the surf? These are exceptionally good illustrations of what happens to us in the spiritual realm if we refuse to grow up into maturity. If we do not strive to grow into mature manhood, we remain children and we remain vulnerable. And it's children who are captured and taken in by any bright and shiny thing, by trivial things. It's children that long to entertain and gratify the flesh just because they can, by silliness and folly. In fact, the Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So for the spiritually immature, any new fad of doctrine, any new doctrinally well-packaged thing that comes along, any new dangerous book that looks like a good book that comes along will take the immature in. How often, parents, have you been somewhere with your little ones, your little toddlers, and you had to grab your little son or your little daughter out of harm's way because they just walked off after a bright light or a toy or something, or they saw a little puppy dog and off they went? Everyone's had to do that. All of us have. But the wise older Christian, mature in the faith, tried under pressure and proven to be strong, is far less likely to be deceived by falsehood or to be captured by baubles and trinkets. So the result of the work of ministry in the body gives us stability. It makes children into adults, immature people into mature people, foolish children into wise believers. It produces a church filled with alert men and women who can sense danger, who can sniff out deception, and who can avoid the pitfalls the enemy lays for us. And that church has a great advantage over the church filled with spiritual children. It means that we will no longer be carried around by bad doctrine. It will be much more difficult to move a church by the craftiness and schemes of deception, by trickery of people who sound good in their teaching, but who in reality have enough poison in them to kill us all. The Lord provides our gifts then and our ministries within the body to equip the church to maturity for our own protection, to protect us from bad doctrine and the enemy's traps. You see, bad doctrine kills, my friend. It destroys. Remember, the enemy is one who is seeking someone to devour all the time. We have to be mature enough to realize that there is a very, very real spiritual battle raging around us all the time, every single second. And one of the chief places you see this battle raging is not on the news with the latest social scandal, not on the news with the latest ethical issues or how evil the school system is or who should make wedding cakes for who. No, the battle is seen most clearly in our churches, in our homes, and on the shelves of our so-called Christian bookstores, where truth resides next to deadly error and is sold in the name of Christ. Or on the so-called Christian radio, where rotten discipleship is covered in nice-sounding music and nice voices that lull you to sleep, using the same kinds of words that the Bible uses, but it's little more than baby formula. That's where you see the battle. Because that's where the enemy strikes, because there's so many children in the church. In his book, The Art of War, Sun Tzu said that you strike the weakest points. Makes sense to us, right? If you're gonna find someone to overcome and destroy, you strike them where they're weak. It's what the enemy does. Children in our churches are blown around by every new thing that comes along. And the enemy would love nothing more than to have the people who claim Christ to remain as infants, because then he can manipulate them. He's happy to give them baby formula. He's happy to give you that kind of Christianity. No, friends, we need to be strong, mature, unified, wise, well-equipped, so that we don't blindly walk into every shiny fad or the newest thing out there in the so-called Christian world. You see, Satan is cunning. He works crafty schemes. That's what it said, cunning and crafty schemes. And he works them in the most pleasant-looking people. And if we're always falling for them in bad doctrine, we won't grow. So the gifts and the ministries in the church that we provide one to another protect us from danger and error. That's what they do. That's why we need to be here. That's why everyone needs to be in a good, solid, Bible-preaching church. And that's why isolation, my friends, is so dangerous. Isolation leads to all sorts of error and weird practices. If the Lone Ranger Christian decides that he can't get along with his local church because they're not all perfect like he is, well, he's already fallen into grievous and dangerous thinking. If you say, I can't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites, where else are you going to go? But separate the Lone Ranger Christian and his family. Separate them from the flock. The reason the flock analogy is used in Scripture, separate him from the flock, he's vulnerable to wolves. Standing alone makes one a great big target for the crafty deceiver's tricks. You've watched enough nature shows, I'm sure, to know that predators don't attack the pack. They don't attack the flock. They cut one out, usually a weak one, one that's lame or weak, or juvenile of the flock. They cut them out and they attack that one. That's why being in isolation, being a Lone Ranger Christian, is danger. You're separating yourselves out. The wolves are coming. We must not lose sight of the purpose of the body of Christ. It equips individuals. It equips us as a body. It matures us and grows us in the knowledge of Christ. And it does so in order to make us less susceptible to error and to deception. We need the church. We need one another desperately. Our Lord desires that we be a mighty people, not mighty in the flesh, not mighty according to the world's standards of might, but mighty in strength by virtue of our unity in Christ and of our doctrine. How do we practice this in real life then? Here's the application as we round the corner here to the end. Look at verse 15. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part, that means you, each part, that means all of us, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So twice in here we see the word love. Twice in here we see the term body. Twice again we see a growth process, a maturing process mentioned just in this one sentence. And we learn that every part and every joint is necessary. All of that packed into one little sentence. But the agency at work here to make all these things happen is truth and love. We must be people of truthful integrity, speaking the truth. That means speaking to one another that which only has its foundation in the Word of God, in the Bible's divinely inspired and absolutely trustworthy teachings. Truth means that sound doctrine is what we speak. Straight talk, real words from God's revelation, right thinking, founded on the Word of God. That's what we speak to one another. We think rightly, thinking God's thoughts after Him. That's truth. Speaking these words of truth are what the Lord associates with love. If you love somebody, you speak the truth to them. We speak the truth in love. If we love one another, we speak the words of truth because anything else is harmful, and we might as well be the wolves. Anything but the truth is dangerous, and it's deceptive, and it's unhelpful. Now, this doesn't mean the truth isn't going to sting sometimes. It's not like you walk into church and the trees are bouncing and there's rainbows in the air all the time because truth is spoken here. Sometimes truth hurts, and you know that. Sometimes truth will offend us to the core. It most certainly will do that to us sometimes. Sometimes the truth we need the most is a painful truth. Proverbs 27:6 in the King James captures the truth of this. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful." Notice the enemy's kisses, his sweet and tender attention, that's what a kiss is. The enemy's sweet and tender attention is characterized by deception, deceit, not by truth. Faithful wounds of a friend, however, means faithfulness to the truth. You can't be faithful unless you're grounded in the truth. A friend then speaks the truth to his friend. And sometimes it hurts. In other words, we do not simply nod and smile when someone in our congregation comes in practicing a deadly sin or practices some unorthodox, heretical doctrine. We just don't nod and smile in the name of love. Ah, how you doing? Everything's great. If we love one another, we must be free to speak to one another about such things. We must covenant together as the church to build one another up and say, "You are free to speak to me when I fall into grievous sin. Please do it." And you've got to have the same attitude towards your brother and sister as well. The flip side, my friends, is perhaps even more important, is that when our brothers and sisters come to us speaking the truth in love, that we receive them and don't turn them away in pride, not being offended that they've spoken something harmful or painful to us, and then run away and become an isolationist. If we are to grow, and I presume by the fact that you're all here, that you desire to grow, just like all Christians ought to desire to grow, then we must be able and free to speak the truth to one another in love, to encourage one another in sound doctrine, to lift one another up out of our errors, and to practice truth by tolerating one another's various differences when it's not a matter of doctrine, but a matter of conscience. Speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love does not mean that we are mean to one another for the sake of being mean. We don't go around bludgeoning one another. You see, love is not rude. Love is gentle. Love is kind. Love is patient. That's what the Scriptures say about love. While love does not mean softness and sentimentalism and sugarness like so many believe it does mean that we treat each other as if our brother's more important than we are, more valuable than us, more worthy than ourselves. See, love knows no rudeness. It's not impatient. What we see in the church today are lots of people who love truth, and they speak about it boldly. And they get out there and they defend sound doctrine, and that's a good thing. But so many do so without love, without a concern for the person they're speaking to, without showing a Christ-like affection for their brother in Christ, even if they're wrong. They just want to win. They just want to prove people wrong. They just want to show how doctrinally wise they are. But on the other side, we have folks who pretend to love people and love all people with a sappy, can't we all get along attitude. And that's just as detestable because it refuses to stand for the truth. Love without truth is no love. It allows for poisonous lies to flourish. And you see, both extremes are sin because one of them tolerates evil and the other one does not love. We have to have both. We're commanded to do both. We're to speak truth and we're to love. Speak the truth in love. There's no other path than to strengthening the church for growing up into full manhood and womanhood than that. Speaking the truth in love. We must use our gifts, our talents, our time and our effort to come to the church body in order to speak the truth in love. Well, second, I want us to note that Paul says down there, I've alluded to this a few times already, that each part working properly, each part working properly. The necessary flip side of this is that there is a way that we can all be working improperly. A part that is functioning in the body improperly is a danger to the body. Just like a part in a car that's not functioning properly, the car doesn't work. Sometimes when you fix that part that's not working properly, it hurts. It's painful. When one of us falls into sin, it's shameful to us and it hurts. It's painful when our brothers come to us and help us and restore us in love, gently in love. But it's not a pleasant thing. This is why the truth is key to all the work in God's church. Truth. Truth and love. That's the key. Truth and love. We have to have both. So that's how you can practice your particular ministry here at Cornerstone. Participate in the corporate life, exercising your gifts, and speaking the truth in love. This means many things. Here are some practical suggestions to end us. Speak truth and love to one another. I've already said it 10, 12 times, but do that. Do it. When you have discussions at lunch today, during the week, or as we live our lives together as the church body, or as we're in one another's homes, dwell much on truth, on the Bible, on good scripture, on themes of grace, on ethical truth, on gospel relevance. We were over at a friend's house just last night, and they had scriptures put on the wall because it's Valentine's Day. Scriptures about love. It's a beautiful thing because you could walk around and the truth was there. It was part of the environment that day. And we talked about things that were of goodness and, you know, it was nice. We spoke the truth in love. Don't dwell on things that are doubtful or fringe doctrines or cultural Christianity. Strengthen one another in the things that matter, in the truth. Don't weaken each other, arguing about things that are doubtful or unclear if you really don't have a grasp of it or a strong conviction about it. In other words, major on the major thing. Second, receive truth from your brothers and sisters. Say someone asks you about that book you've been reading by an author that is of questionable doctrinal accuracy. And we've all done that, have we not? Listen and receive your brother or sister. Hear them out. They might be saving your life. You might be weak and in need of building up. You might need a faithful wound from a friend. Receive them. Then again, you might not need it, but it doesn't help anyone in the congregation to get offended and seal yourself off and make yourself unapproachable, because then you're just becoming that isolated Christian. It's just you're isolated within the church. We can't do that. Three, listen attentively to the elements of corporate worship and participate in them. Train yourself to profit more from the preached word. Train your children. Teach yourself to be more attentive through practicing things like family worship. We don't preach 15-minute motivational speeches here. That's not meat. Sometimes a sermon can get long. You saw Pastor Lee document the average lengths of our sermons, and I was glad to see that. I don't think I was the longest-winded one. But I've got some long doozies, and this might even be one of them. You might be saying, hurry up, hurry up. But we want you to be equipped. We want you to be well trained. And sometimes equipping takes devotion, diligence, a little bit of perseverance. We want you to be well equipped. Number four, value the gathering of the saints. Value the Lord's Day. This is a touchy one, as we all have lives. We all have activities. But what we can't do is make it a habitual lifestyle out of treating the... But we can't make it a habitual thing to treat the church lightly, like it's just an alternate activity. When I was in certain churches, there were whole swaths of the membership that you never saw, except on Easter or Christmas. And then all of a sudden, wow, yeah, this church does have 30,000 members because they're all here at once. We can't make it a habitual lifestyle to treat the church like an alternate activity. We must protect the corporate worship. We must value the Lord's Day, guard the Lord's Day, so that we're not robbed of the grace and the gifts of the body. For example, I'd love to get into competition shooting, and I know a couple other of you have talked about that as well. But most of the events are on Sunday. Well, for me and my family, that's a decision that's already made for us, though. I can't in good conscience do that. Personally, I choose not to because of this very passage. We as a congregation need to learn to treasure then the Lord's Day, protect it as best we can. That's a family decision. That's something you need to do in your household. You need to stand with a clean conscience before the Lord. And if you have, by faith, with a clean conscience, make certain decisions, go for them. But I'm just telling you that our attitude needs to be that we value the Lord's Day. Finally, number five, we need to value the benefits that we receive in church. Go home and think about the sermon. Talk about it at lunch. Talk about it at dinner. Ask questions of your children and of one another about what was in the text. Did the preacher miss something that was great that you thought, I can't wait for this text to be preached because he's going to talk about that, and he didn't? Talk about maybe why he didn't. Ask questions to one another. Discuss it. Value what you receive at the church. Pre-read the text for next week. You know where we're going to be next week in the Scripture. We're going to pick up right where we left off today. So pre-read that text. Come with questions about the text or about last week's sermon so we can talk about it together. Practice the songs we sing. If there's one that you see on the list that goes out in the email and you don't recognize it, why, you know how blessed we are today that you can look anything in the world up on your computer? Learn the song. Get YouTube on there and find that tune and sing it together as a family and practice it so that we can fill this. I mean, when we sing, look how big the space is that we have to fill with our voices. So it's helpful then. When we know the song, we value the worship and we value the singing. Make the most of fellowship, my friends. Value these good gifts that the Lord has given us. Use the time wisely as we eat together today. Participate in opportunities to serve the various members of the body. When people need meals, when they're sick, when they're pregnant, when they're bedridden, when they are moving, when their parents are in town, when they need people to help them with various tasks, when they need childcare, when they've got a piano to move, whatever it might be, value the benefits of the corporate body, throw in with it. Go all in. I mean, we need you, and you need the church. That's just a few practical ways. There's so many more. We could talk about this all day. Maybe we should, but we're hungry too. So, with such practical things, if we're practicing that in our congregation, then we can pursue maturity. We will mature. We'll grow up into Christ. We'll be strong. We'll be more protected next week than we were this week from the deceitful craftiness of the enemy. We'll be less able to be distracted from our mission. It's hard to throw a well-trained athlete off his game. You see the people in a football game, whenever they're kicking a field goal, they've got all these signs and things behind the, you know, up in the stands, and they've got air horns. They used to have air horns. I don't think they have them anymore. Trying to distract the kicker. But a well-trained athlete, well-equipped with discipline, is not going to be thrown off his game. You're wasting your time. So we must be a well-equipped church. And this is one of the chief places, right here in this room, where that equipping happens. so that we won't be blown around and overwhelmed by the wind and the waves like a little child. We must stand firm as mature Christians for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word which strengthens us, and thank you for the ability to read your word, to benefit from your word. Help us, O Father, to take what we've learned today and to think of these things and dwell on them through the week. Father, help us to apply them in our lives, and where we failed, forgive us, Lord. Draw us to you in confession. Draw us to you in humility before you, and let us bow down in repentance. And help us to then be doing those things that you've called us to do. Father, we've already learned for several chapters in Ephesians the power behind all of why we should do the things we do. We're not just doing this for rote obedience, Lord. You've died for us. Your own Son died for us. You've sent your Son to stand in our place. You've given us the gift, an unimaginable, incredible and amazing gift of Jesus Christ, eternal life in glory and bliss with Him. You've rewarded us for something we don't deserve. Now, Lord, teach us not only that faith, but our duty to go and do these things, to strengthen ourselves, to discipline ourselves, and to walk, Father, the way you require us to walk, like adults. Father, do this for your glory's sake, that the church might be a testimony. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.